Good morning. If you would turn to Luke 19, today we are celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry of a king and a brother. As you see in your outlines, the title of this morning's sermon, we are taking a step out of Revelation today, though I think we'll see that it's what we've been discussing is still present in what we're going to talk about today, just a bit. But if you wouldn't find your way to Luke 19, 28 through 44, we'll be reading of the first day of the last week of Christ's earthly ministry. So if you would, as you find your place there, stand as we read, starting in verse 28. And we're going to read all the way down through 44. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, know on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you do not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray. Father, again, we are coming to you and we are asking you for your help as we are in need of it. And we pray, Father, as your word is preached, that it would be heard with our ears and that you would cause it to sink lower and deeper into our hearts and even our souls, and that you would use it, Father, to transform us. Those of us who are already yours, Father, we pray that you would use this word as a means of grace to fight and then mortify sin. And for others who are here today, Father, who have never come to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, we also ask that you would use this word today as a means of grace to bring them life, to bring them salvation. Father, we pray that you would do these things for the sake of your own name first, second, for the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. A common question asked this time of your year, is who is Jesus, or who do you say that Jesus is? I'm sure each of us have heard that question before. Either we've heard it in a sermon preached around this time of year, or maybe a week later than normally this year, than this week. Or we've heard that question asked of us, maybe when we first heard the gospel, or when we heard the gospel from whoever shared the gospel with us. Regardless of when we heard that, if we heard it in a sermon, or if we heard it in the Gospel of Jesus Christ as it was presented to us, regardless of when we have heard it, the common thread amongst all of us is that we have all heard that question, and we have all given an answer to it. The line that divides the ones who have answered correctly from those who have answered incorrectly is not ultimately seen in the answer that is given with their mouths, not merely with the answers that are given with their mouths or with their words. but rather that the line that divides those who give the right answer and those who give the wrong answer is really determined by their lively response or the response of their life to it. And here is what I mean. In Luke 19:38, we've just read that a multitude of people have gathered as Jesus enters the city, and they cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Surely there are some there, not all of them, but some there who are saying that merely with words. The answer is correct. In a moment, we'll look more deeply at what it means that Jesus is coming as King. But if you turn just a few chapters over to chapter 23, starting in verse 18, you read that at least some from that crowd, at least those who were witnessing what was going on, said, "Away with this man." And then down a few verses later in verse 22, they shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so not all who saw him as king cried out, surely for his death, but certainly some did. Even as at the beginning of the week, they may have all been in agreement in terms of who this Christ was as he is coming. They have estimated by the evidence or by the information that they've been given that Jesus is in fact this king. And so why then would maybe some who have come to estimate Jesus in this way then later in the week begin to maybe shift in their opinion? The answer is, again, not so much with the words that they say, but the source from which they speak those words. The line that divides the right answer from the wrong answer, even though all answers might be verbally the same, the line that divides that is the source from which it comes, meaning that it must come from faith. Faith is the only source by which man can be on the correct side of the question of who Jesus is, truly. Those who adjusted their assessments of who Christ is to them had gathered the information about him, the proper ones, that he had just recently raised a man from death to life, that he had just recently given sight to one who was blind, and they had just seen him cause the wicked Zacchaeus repent from his sins in miraculous fashion. All of those in miraculous fashions. And so the question, who is this that can give life to the dead? And who is this that can give sight to the blind? And who is this that can cause the wicked to repent? They had gathered this information along with seeing the fulfillment of ancient prophecies, which we'll mention in just a moment, and concluded at the beginning of the week that Jesus is the King, the promised and long-awaited, long-anticipated, highly anticipated Messiah. Some in the crowd had answered from faith. Others did not. The end of the week would tell the story. The answer from faith would endure. Anything else from anywhere else will not. See, being on the right side of that answer is not determined, as I said, merely by our words, but by our life that follows, won by the grace of God. One can know about Jesus and yet not know him. This morning we're going to look at a couple of different episodes that we just read, not the same day, the triumphal entry 28 down through verse 40, and then verses 41 through 44, another. So we're going to look at the triumphal entry, as you see in your outline, and the first one is Jesus your King? And in the second one, we're going to look at Jesus weeping and ask the question, is Jesus your brother? And so is Jesus your King? Is Jesus your brother? At each step, we'll be asked to answer, is he my king? Is he my brother? I'm asking you to ask that. And then looking at how we can know that Jesus is our king and how we can know that Jesus is our brother. So the first point, is Jesus your king? Before we look specifically into Luke chapter 19, I want to set the context for you, which in all reality is not really just found or merely found in the chapters that precede it. In fact, the context of this is from the call to worship we had this morning from Zechariah 9:9. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. And now surely, if you remember back maybe a couple years now, we went through the book of Zechariah. It's an ancient prophecy given hundreds of years before Jesus would fulfill it in the day that we're reading about in Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. That's setting the stage. Zechariah 9:9 for what was about to take place. Do you remember? It's quite interesting. Do you remember when Peter gave his famous answer to the question that we've already sort of been considering? When Jesus asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" And he responded, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Do you remember how Jesus responded then after commending him for the faith that was given by the grace of God? He said, Jesus commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Who do men say that I am? Well, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. That's right, Peter, but tell no one. It's not because he was afraid, but because it wasn't the right time. His hour had not yet come to reveal to all who he is. But by riding on the donkey into Jerusalem on that day, he was saying, now my hour has come. Now is the hour. Now is the time to answer those. Who is it that gives life to dead men? Who is it that gives sight to blind men? Who is it that causes the wicked to repent of their sins? The king does. The promised king who will sit upon the throne of an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus is saying, riding on the donkey, I am this king. By riding a donkey? Yes. And that simple image tells us really quite a bit about him if we pay attention. The important part of Zechariah 9:9 for this is this humble and mounted on a donkey, or humble and seated upon a donkey. Zechariah told the people in these words what to be looking for when the king comes to you. And so first, a donkey. Why would it be important that Jesus enter Jerusalem on this day upon a donkey? Well, it was not just so that he was tired of walking and needed transportation. That was all that was available. It was not so ordinary, though, for a king to enter into a city upon a donkey. Often in the Middle East, kings would either ride upon a horse or a donkey. And depending upon what he's riding, the city would know then how to respond to him. If he rode upon a horse and the people saw the king coming on a horse from a distance, they knew that this man was coming for war. And so they would be afraid. If they saw the king riding upon a donkey, it meant that they was coming in peace. And so they could be relieved and they could comfort themselves and they could even rejoice. Jesus had to ride on a donkey to present himself the way that he wanted to present himself, as it was proclaimed or prophesied in ancient prophecies. And he did. He did ride upon a donkey, and the people responded rightly for now. So Jesus had to first then secure a donkey. So in verses 30 through 35, we read of this. Jesus tells his two of his disciples, he says, go into the city and this is what you'll find. And when you find it, untie it. And when the owners come asking you, why are you stealing my donkey? You tell them the Lord has need of it and they'll give it to you. And that's what happens. This is not your normal king. This is a God king with sovereignty, with omniscience, with omnipotence. It showed his disciples that he was in complete control of everything that was about to take place. And what a good reminder for them as this week is about to set off some very scary times for them. He was reminding them through this, certainly displaying his sovereignty, but comforting them and encouraging them. That just as with the donkey, everything that transpires after this, I'm in control of it. I'm in control of all of it. Securing the donkey in this way reminded them of this and encouraged them. Later, they would see his life taken from him on a cross, and be troubled and despaired. But this might have reminded them that his life wasn't taken from them. He was in control of even that. And he was laying his life down willingly. And so with this donkey, or the way that it's secured, he reminds them of his sovereign control of all things. So he secures the donkey. Also, we see that in Zechariah 9:9, that he comes lowly or humble, mounted or seated upon this donkey. And as we've seen, it's not his donkey. It's a borrowed donkey. Jesus owned no donkey. This adds to his lowly state. As the Creator, all things belong to him. Everything that is belongs to him, rightly so, but he rides into Jerusalem on something that has been borrowed from someone else. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, we read this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." The word translated bondservant there is also translated slave. That might have more meaning to us as we consider the weight of what it is that Jesus took upon himself, or the lowly state that he entered into. Think about that in terms of his humility. The Creator, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, enters into this city upon a donkey that is not his own, one that he must borrow, in the form of a slave. In the parable of the minas that just comes before this, in Luke 19, we see that the servants who start out as slaves become kings or rulers over cities. But here, Jesus is the king, he's the ruler over heaven and earth, and he comes and becomes a slave and borrows a donkey to enter into his city. Oh, how much he set aside for us. Jesus has showed himself to be the promised Messiah, the king that has come for his kingdom, a divine king in control over all things, but presenting himself exactly as he wants to, as lowly, as humble. And then the people respond to him. Verse 38 of Luke 19. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The crowd was very familiar with this psalm, Psalm 118. They would sing it every Passover and many times. And so it was repeated over and over again, where it started out as a plea and a call for rescue. It became more confident as the years strangely went. It was more of a claim for themselves. But they know what it means, that the one to whom the psalm is sung is blessed or favored by God, that he comes not of his own intentions or insistence, but comes at the will of the Father. The Father sends him. God the Father, the Heavenly Father, sends this one that he has favor for, and that he's coming as a king for his kingdom, as we've said. And so their song, even though they're unsure of maybe what's going on completely, their song proclaims this. Their understanding that the one who's riding before them on the back of a foal of a donkey is the one who is favored by God. Their song claims this. Is the one who was sent by God from heaven to come as a king for his people, for his kingdom, in peace. That's the second phrase. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is reminiscent, isn't it, of the song that the angels sung at Christ's birth. There at his birth, the angels sang peace on earth. But here there is a slight difference. There's a difference between what the angels sung there and what the people are shouting here. There it is, peace on earth. Here it is, peace in heaven. I doubt that the crowd understood the significance of that maybe slight change, but I think it is significant. Why was there peace in heaven? Jesus was coming on the symbol of peace, this donkey, to demonstrate that he was coming to remove the enmity that stood between his father and the men of earth, or his people of the earth. The peace would be in heaven when Jesus died for the sins of his people. So God would make no war upon those who would believe, who were on the right side of the question of who Jesus is. God would make no war upon those who would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond with repentance to this message, to this person, in light of their own sin. Instead, the Father would crush the Son to make peace between heaven and his men of earth, or his people of earth. So singing this song, the people unknowingly are declaring that Jesus is about to fulfill exactly what he was sent to fulfill, to save his people from their sins. One more quick observation, which points us to how we can know that our answer is on the right side of the question. Verse 36, we see them spreading their cloaks upon the ground for the donkey to step upon. In 2 Kings 9, 12 through 13, we see something similar. Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet that proclaimed Jehu is king. The symbol of this throwing of the garments beneath the feet of the king was declaring that you would then submit yourself to this king who's rightfully stepping forward to rule his kingdom. Throwing your garments, you're saying, I submit to you. I recognize you as king. And not only do I give myself, but I give all of my possessions, symbolized in the giving of the garments. It's all yours. It's for you. It's for your use, for the good of your kingdom. This was not just a meaningless tradition. And so who is Jesus? Well, how do you answer? How do we know if we're on the right side of the question? Well, consider. Well, Jesus is my king. That means I submit my life to him. It's not just words. I submit my life to him, and I obey him. Well, Jesus is my Lord. Those aren't just words. I worship him. With my life, together corporately here, but with my life, Jesus is my Savior. And so I trust him and him alone for my salvation. Jesus is my shepherd, and so I hear his voice in the scriptures. I recognize it, and so I follow him and I obey him. Jesus is my master, and so I recognize that he's given me a task to do, and that he's equipped me with life and possessions and time and strength, and all these things are at his disposal, and so I submit them to him. Is Jesus your king? And finally, is Jesus your brother? Verse 41. So whereas the first emphasizes Christ as divinity, as God over us, as Lord, as king over us, lording us, master over us, the next is something different. Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. A better word for wept is wail. He wailed over it. What kind of tears are these? It's a strange setting, especially if you've been going through the book of Revelation with us on Sunday mornings. Knowing that here, in the Palm Sunday, in this triumphal entry, he comes on a donkey, but in Revelation we saw with symbolic language that he would come just 40 years later upon a horse to make war against these very people, upon this very city that he's looking over, which causes him to weep. And just as he said, days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, the Romans, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, for he's seen these. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, primarily the temple, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In just a few years, 40 years, from the city that Jesus weeps over, he, through the Romans, would lay waste to this city. For their rejection, their killing of the prophets, and for their rejection, the killing of what will take place later that week, God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so why cry? Why cry when you will visit it with such wrath? But what we can say is that, at first glance, the tears that are being cried, the wailings that are being wailed are perfect. They are a right response from a perfect Son of God. These aren't tears in rebellion about what is going to happen, about wishing for something else to take place, in regret over what might happen or will happen. These are perfect tears. Wrath will be justified. Wrath will be brought. Justified and right, always just, but still. Here we see the emotions of a man affected. Again, a perfect man. Here I think that sovereign knowledge is affecting the limitations of his humanity. Both God and man fully. He made the bread, and yet he would still grow hungry. He would make the waters. Even walk upon them, still them at his word, and yet he would grow thirsty. He existed in eternity past where there is no need for sleep. No night, no day, yet he would grow tired. And here, this king with divine justice, seeing it, knowing it, yet weeps over those he will judge. He weeps because, verse 42, they knew not the day of their visitation, or the word visitation is the end. As John 1 tells us, he came to his own. As a Lord, as a Savior, as a King, as a promised Messiah to save, but he came to his own and they rejected him. How often he came with words for repentance. What we just spoke of in 1 John, when he comes to his own, he comes to them in his flesh. But how often had God come to them already? Over and over and over, repeatedly through the prophets. And yet they rejected every one of them. Rejected each call to repentance. Rejected each warning that was given that recompense would be had, that the God of war would come. And yet they rejected and then eventually kill the Son of this God. And so Jesus weeps and wails over the divine warnings that were meant for their good but rejected. But also because of his kindness. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks of himself as a hen gathering her hens. In the same passage, how often have I tried to gather you beneath my wings of protection? That's speaking of his kindness, of his tenderness towards them. It's mindful of Romans 2:14. Do you not know the kindness of God is meant for your repentance? That God's kindness and forbearance and patience over your sin, that you haven't been cast off the face of the earth and already designated a place in hell, that you have life, that you have breath, that you can walk, is a gift of kindness, and it's meant to lead you to repentance. It's not a license to sin. Still more, the sun and the rain fall upon you. Consider Jesus' tears here, that his people have rejected not only divine warnings, but have rejected his kindness, his wooings, constant. His tears show here that he cares more for the souls of the people he looks down upon than they care for their own. And then we can say the same today. And how many can hear the same today? How often have we heard divine warnings? If you sit here this morning outside of Christ, never really submitting yourself to his lordship, never truly coming to a saving knowledge of him from where life springs forth, where there is no fruit of the Spirit governing your life, how many warnings have you heard, divine warnings? How often have you heard the gospel? And yet you still have life. You have life and you have breath. You have family. You have people you love. You have things you enjoy. You have clothes upon your back. You sit in this room. You hear again the gospel, having rejected it before. He cares more for your soul than you do. Look to him for what is better than common grace. Look to him for what is found in special grace, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, deliverance and salvation from hell. And believer, consider the words of David Brainerd, a missionary to the Indians, one of Michael's favorites, Michael Wadhams. He says, "Here am I, O Lord, send me to the ends of the earth, send me to the rough, send me to the savage pagans of the wilderness. Send me to death itself, if it be in thy service and promotes thy kingdom." And then later, when he's very ill, he says, "And all my concern is for the heathen, for their conversion, for those I cannot stop crying for." Imagine seeing your life that way. A task given properly by a sovereign God upon your life, and responding to take the gospel to those who others might not go to speak to those who were lost outside of yourself, a task given to you. And it's so important to you, and you recognize how grave the danger is for that soul that you weep for them. You weep in your tears, in your prayers, and you weep in your conversations and your pleadings with them. Truly an understanding that it's all by God's grace, and every time the gospel is preached, it does what it should, that it hardens and it gives life, and it hardens and it gives life, but still, consider the tears of the Savior who knows the judgment is coming for that very city, and he weeps over them. How often do you weep for the lost, for even our own unsaved children, sisters, brothers, family members, neighbors, friends we work amongst, live amongst every day? Jesus is our brother. As we're emphasizing his humanity here. As Jesus is our brother, are we like him? Is our response following him? Do we weep for the lost? And then finally, tears and blood. Turn to Luke chapter 22. So just a few chapters. This is a brief point. But Luke 22. Beginning Luke 22, verse 41. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, his disciples, and knelt down and prayed." And this is in the garden. "Knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground." Just now, we have read of the tears of lamentation over what's to befall Jerusalem. And here we read of tears of just agony. Other places that describe Jesus kneeling doesn't use those words. In fact, it's more like he fell, or that Jesus sank to the ground. So overwhelmed in agony over the sin of his people and the consequence of that, of him being made into that, the wrath of the Father falling upon him. So overtaken, he falls on his face and crawls in the dirt and sweats drops of blood from his brow. So sorrowful. Saying it was so sorrowful, the sorrow was so strong that it could cause him to die. Can you picture that event? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus walking through the olive trees, finally separating himself from his disciples and sinking to the ground. Being pushed almost figuratively by the promise of the wrath of his Father to come. Pushed to the ground, face in the dirt, crawling in the dirt. It's on his face. Do you see it? He's crawling, agonizing, praying the same prayer 3 times as we read in others. Because of my sin and because of your sin. There, overwhelmed, weeping in the dirt, drops of blood from his brow. If it's possible, Father, take this cup from me. But we understand that it wasn't possible, was it? It wasn't possible for that cup to be removed from his hand. That's why he came, to drink this cup of foaming wrath that his Father had given him, and he would continue to drink it and continue to drink it and continue to drink it until finally all the dregs were down his throat and into his stomach, when he would finally shout out upon the cross, from the cross, "It is finished." What a Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ is, our Lord, our King. As we consider that, for that which he came to live and to die, for that which he came to weep and to wail and to agonize in that day, consider it your sin, led him there. Consider what you did to him. Consider what he did for you. The contrast is incredible. My sin for his life. His life for mine. And just in light of that understanding of divine love, shouldn't we weep like our brother Jesus? What an example of righteous weeping, wailing even. One Scottish pastor who knew the Hebrew Bible so well was referred to as a rabbi. His name eludes me right now, but he says, "The heart in this we see, the heart of a brother on the throne of the universe." The heart of a brother on the throne of the universe. How grateful we should be that the heart of our brother is on the throne of the universe. To give us examples of why we should weep and how we should weep. First, motivated, as I say, by divine love for the great price that was paid for us. Have you ever cried those tears? Just sat reading the gospel accounts, reading the accounts of Christ's final week and him upon the cross, and you just start weeping? In consideration of what he endured, certainly first and primarily for his Father's glory, for the glory of himself, but also for us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Also, consider, just in terms of sin itself, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn for their own sins, and mourn for the sins of others. How often do you stop and you You recognize what you're doing and you see the sinfulness in your activities, in your mind, in your thoughts, in your affections, what you're drawn to, and you start weeping over what sin is, over what sin has done, looking out across the landscape of others and seeing sin and weeping over it. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus wept. He wept as our brother, but weeps no more. He would die, and then he would be raised again, and he would ascend to the right hand of the Father, and there he weeps no more. And neither will we if we know him. Neither will we if we know him with more than our words. Neither will we if our life has been submitted to him by his grace. If there is evidence in our life that we see him as king and his brother, that we submit our lives to him and that we're affected by things as he is. Our tears will be wiped away one day as well. And we will love him better than we do now, and we will worship him better than we do now, and we will listen to him better than we do now. But not yet. Where do you find it difficult to submit yourself to Christ's kingship, his lordship over your life? What things have you taken back that you've picked up off the ground and rescued before the feet of the donkey, figuratively, could trample it? If you were a believer here this morning, then I would ask you to repent and to throw it back down. Put it back down upon the ground and let the feet of the king walk over it, figuratively. Submit it to him. If your tears have dried up recently, if you're stony and cold and hardened to the things of the world, even maybe for a season to your own sin, then go to where you must go. Go to your brother. Go to him and follow him as a shepherd. Go to his word where you can read of him, see his heart, read of his heart, hear of it. Pray to him, to ask him to soften you. Submit and then weep. And for the one here this morning who does not know him, I again appeal to you. I plead with you as only I can plead with you. I can only go so far. I can reach your ears. You can see me and you can see emotive responses with my hands. Maybe too much. Maybe I'm distracting you. But God can take his gospel and reach it down beyond your ears into your heart and into your soul. If you stand outside of Christ today, I ask you to again not reject him as king, to not despise his kindness as a brother, but I ask you to hear the gospel that Jesus is in fact God, second person of the Trinity. In accordance with an ancient covenant between his Father and the Holy Spirit, he came to redeem a people for himself. He did this by taking upon himself the body like ours, yet without sin, in the form of a slave. And then he died upon the cross, not for our sins, but for the sins of his people. He was made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, which we'll celebrate next Sunday, Lord willing. And after that, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. This is the message you must believe in order for you to be saved. This is the message that must transform your life, your wants, your desires, what you hold your allegiances to, what draws your affections. This is a message in my hands cannot do that, but a message in God's hands like this can. And so I ask you to submit yourself to this and cry out for mercy. Speak to me after the service. Let's cry out together. And then repent of your sins. To turn from that which God hates. find the hope that can be found in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We're thankful, Father, for your word that reveals to us that indeed you sent your Son to die in our place, and that his perfect obedience and his righteousness can be imputed to us by faith, by us believing. Father, we are grateful for such a wonder as this. And we pray, Father, that you would use it again to transform us who already do know you, who are prone to love things and are prone to grow cold. And Father, we pray that you would come and visit us again with your grace. Remind us that all the treasures that can be found that are real and satisfying are found only in your Son, Jesus Christ, but they're all there freely for us. Father, we pray also that you would cause the person here today who does not know you to know you. That you, by your sovereign grace, that you would give them eyes to see truly Jesus like they have never before, to hear this gospel in such a way that they have never heard it before, and they might feel the hope that's found in it for the very first time. Father, we ask that you do these things for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.